If you go back to the sermons of the 18th and 25th April as well as 2nd of May, you will recognize that I broke away from our series on the first letter of Paul to Timothy. And we actually recorded all those three sermons on one day, just after the mini lockdown was announced around the 12th of April. And so there's a lot happening between when we first recorded that and then we heard those messages, and now we are into the second week of May. What is God doing in our lives? And really, as believers in Jesus Christ, what happens around us and what happens outside of us is not as important as what happens within us. Are you really inside, in your inner person, being strengthened and renewed in the inner man, as Paul prayed in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3? And you can look at that prayer later, which he begins in verse 14 of chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. You need to be strengthened in your inner person, and to help you be strengthened in your inner person, I'm going to continue away from the first book of Timothy into some important teaching from the scriptures. And we need to stick to the scriptures to be strengthened in our inner persons. And I've been thinking through a lot about how we so easily speak about God's will. Everything is God's will. So today I want to look in the scriptures and understand with you what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God, especially in this situation, but in fact in all of life. And then to also look at how the sovereignty of God motivates us to action, to really care for each other, not just for ourselves. So being strengthened in the inner person, we can strengthen one another and practically uphold and bear one another's burdens. Christ is not for our selfish gain and blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ must become revealed in us, through us, in acts of kindness to others. And if you're not involved in any kindness to others, and if you're not going out of your way to help somebody else, then you have to examine yourself. Are you really living as Christ wants you to live? Or are you just a person who's the kind of Christian who, like that little girl I lived with in someone's home, every time she had something to say, it was mostly, "Give me, give me, give me." Are you the give me kind of Christian? Or the one who opens their hearts, even the little packet that may be insignificant for 5,000 people, but when it was in God's hand, those 5 loaves and 2 fish left baskets full of leftovers. So to our subject today, making sense of and being motivated by the sovereignty of God. As a child, I was brought up on a regular diet by who else but my own mother, and to some extent my father, but also my teachers and others, neighbors, friends, relatives. Regular diet that they fed me as a little child. From the day I could make sense of anything, that everything is written on the forehead or happened because of kismat, fate, naseeb, destiny. Some little children or family members were even called Dalinder. Because of this Dalinder, that's why we are having this situation. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved me from sin and the wrath of God, He gave me a keen desire to study, but not just study, but understand the Bible. I imbibed from the Bible a strong conviction that God was all-powerful. And being Almighty God, He had control over all things. Now that was absolute for me, even as a teenager. I got saved, I got into the Word of God. That was a blessing. I was not in a Reformed church or in a evangelical church or in a Bible church. I was in an Anglican church. So, no one can make any excuse for not learning these things because they were not in good churches or they didn't have born-again Christians around them. I didn't. I had the Bible, and that's enough. Do we really believe in the sufficiency of the Bible? Do we really believe in the sufficiency of Christ? Do we really believe that all that is necessary is Christ, the Bible, the Holy Spirit? But not only was this conviction of the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the might of God capturing my heart and mind, I also experienced what the Bible taught me about this sovereign God being my Father. I experienced His fatherly care and protection and provision for me in real time. It wasn't just some, you know, doctrine anymore. It wasn't just Bible verses thrown here and there and memorized to psych me into some kind of high opium experience. These were real things. And it has to become real to you. All this became singularly, deeply entrenched in my intellect and affections. When you think of Jonathan Edwards talking about his affections, that's the totality of his being, not just an emotion. It is this process that led me to learn the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It was the Bible that confirmed my experience and not books, teachers, Reformed theologians and preachers who taught me. I had no access to them. I didn't even know about them. And even today, I am not beholden to them, dependent on them, or reach out to them. I reach out to the Bible. And I keep asking myself, am I really experiencing what I'm reading from the Bible? That's more important than someone confirms it, you know, this great preacher and that great preacher. Or this great book. Have you read this? Have you heard this? Is it in the Bible? And then does it work in my life? But does it work in my life is not the priority. The priority is objectively a truth in the Bible. And then subjectively, is it a reality in my life? And let me tell you this, even if it doesn't work for the time being in my life, whatever the Bible says is objective truth. And I surrender to what the Bible says. But I know that I will experience what the Bible says if I obey what the Bible says. It has to happen because it is truth. It must work. God our Father has both the capability and the capacity to look after you. You really believe that? Don't fake it anymore. Question yourself. Do you really believe that? Then do you really believe He has chosen you before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, to become his sons and daughters? Do you really believe he has a perfect plan for your life, specifically for you? Every day, every hour, every second, every moment of your life is written in his book. He's planned it all. Do you really believe this? You know, understanding God's sovereignty will help you then face times of intense suffering and will strengthen your trust and hope in God. However, God is sovereign even when everything is going well. Don't hold on to God's sovereignty only when things are bad. When things are going well, the so-called normal or new normal or the abnormal, whatever you want to call it, God is sovereign all the time. Holding on to God's sovereignty then will not only help you, but will help you to help others. So let's first talk about making sense of the sovereignty of God. And so first, we need to understand, what does it mean to say God is sovereign? God's sovereignty is absolute. And God's sovereignty is established. At the end of his reign, David worshipped God. In the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29, and turn there, and it's also on your screen, verses 11 to 16. Look at it as I read it. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. What belongs to the Lord? The greatness, the power, the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Who owns everything? Anywhere? God. That's all about God's sovereignty. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And remember, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh. And you are exalted and head above all about God's sovereignty. Even the title Lord, Yahweh, we'll come to it a little later. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from you. Where do you get your wealth? Where do you get your status? From the sovereign God. You rule over all. That's sovereignty. In your hand are power and might. That's sovereignty. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. That's sovereignty. God will give you power or strength or put you in positions of influence. And now we thank you, O our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? Look at God's sovereignty in application here in verse 14. And what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly thus? Offer willingly. They were generous in their offering. I hope you are. You need to get convicted about how much you give to the Lord every month. But the people of Israel gave willingly and sacrificially to the Lord. And you know, there's sovereignty of God there. I can't make you give to the Lord. God sovereignly does that. So see what he says. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus to offer willingly? We're not even fit to give you, Lord. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. It actually belongs to God, what we have given. And we are holding back what belongs to the Lord when we don't give enough and generously and sacrificially. Now look further. Verse 16. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, sovereignty of God, and is all your own. Amazing understanding of sovereignty of God. And turn to Psalm 135 and verse 6 and see the same thing here. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Absolute. and it's established, God's sovereignty. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, whatever. In heaven and on earth, in the seas, and all deeps. And then I said we'll come back to the name Yahweh. You know what the name Yahweh means? I will be what I will be. Absolute. His will too is absolute. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. Now just think about that. Not only did He predestine everything, but it is according to His purpose, according to whatever He has chosen to do. And He works all things, it all works out according to the counsel, the wisdom of His will. Isaiah 40 tells you, has anyone counseled God? Does He need anyone to counsel Him? No. He is absolutely sovereign. So understand the sovereignty of God. Because then you need to joyfully come under the sovereignty of God. Now, God is sovereign over life and death. So, whether you worry about your life or don't worry about your life, whether you're fearful about going to the cemetery and looking at dead bodies and then worrying about all the people who are dying and then worrying about when you will die and how you will die, just come under the sovereignty of God over life and death. Let's acknowledge it. The greatest fear many face is the reality of death and dying. I hope I don't die in this way. I hope, as if you can decide how you will die. God's sovereignty over life and death should actually calm our fears. God's in charge of my life. And then He will decide when I die. He will even decide how and when. Acts chapter 17, Paul spoke to the intellectuals of his day, full of Greek and Roman philosophy, academicians, philosophers, thinkers. And this is what he says in verse 25 of Acts chapter 17, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind, what does he give to all mankind? Life and breath and everything. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 39, this is what is recorded for us. See now that I, even I, am He. And there is no God beside Me, absolutely the only God, sovereign. He doesn't share space with anybody else. So you can't put Jesus and Rama together. You can't put Zoroastra and Jesus, Mother Mary and Jesus, the saints and Jesus, yourself and Jesus, your job and Jesus. Nothing. There is no God beside Me. And then in chapter 32, Deuteronomy and verse 29, verse 39, we're still there. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And don't defend God when He says that. If God says, I kill and I wound, I make alive and I heal, then let God defend His own sovereignty. Your business is not to work out and be a great philosopher about working out and defending God. No, 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 no. Just surrender to the sovereignty of God over life and death. And there is none that can deliver from My hand. That is comforting for the surrendered believer. Job says this in the very first chapter, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb. I hope you all had the same experience. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Yes, all of you. And naked I shall return, even though they put my best suit. They look for the wedding suit and put it on. What a waste. What a waste. The best tie, the best shoes. They'll also look for the glasses I used to wear. I mean, why not donate it? What a waste. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He really meant it. Even though he was suffering with sores and wounds and news of just one thing after another going bad and death staring him in the face. Samuel, turn to that book, the first book of Samuel, chapter 2 and verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. You really believe those things? You might want to hate God for being so tough. But I'd rather have a strong God who is all powerful, even over life and death. And that's basic, right? I mean, what are you working for? Everything else that you do, working, running around here and there, cooking food, eating food, is all because you want to stay fit, you want to stay well, and you don't want to die. So basic sovereignty of God has to do with your life and with your death, with your sickness and with your health. And in this area, if you get it sorted out, you will be strong in your inner person. Mentally strong, attitudinally strong. Hey, come on, wake up, get strong by chewing on these truths. But now, I mentioned the how and the when and whether you will die. God sovereignly decides even those things. Turn to James chapter 4. In fact, one of our core team members shared with me this passage. He didn't know I was going to refer to it in one of my sermons. But James chapter 4, and I hope he's listening carefully because he shared it with me too. Chapter 4 of James, verses 13 to 16. You remember it? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Wow, what a hero I am. I'm in charge. Verse 14, yet you do not know whether what tomorrow will bring you. What is your life? What is your life? Is it really a whiff? Whew, gone. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Underline that. You are arrogant fools. I get amazed, you know, that the world and the government say by 2030, then they say, by 2050, and I think, is Jesus going to wait that long to return? Am I going to be alive another 20 years? I'm not saying don't plan ahead, but I'm just saying, is there a lot of arrogance? The Bible, James is talking about this arrogance that doesn't have the sovereignty of God over life and death central to our planning. What about you? Are you an arrogant believer who says, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the Bible, but then God helps those who help themselves? You've got to be practical. And God says you're arrogant. You have no right. You have no right to take for granted plan. You have no right to plan. You have no right to decide anything about your tomorrow or future without the centrality of God's sovereignty over every plan, every day, every moment, every breath of your life. When you do these things, take for granted and plan and decide about your tomorrows and futures, and your children's tomorrows and futures. Moms, dads, I hope you're listening. When you do that without first understanding and submitting to God's will, in all this, you are arrogant. Arrogant means more than pride. You are defying God. And don't say no, 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 no. Some of you have this habit of no, 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 no. You better change. All your plans and dreams can be gone in a moment. If God decides, you will not live for another minute. Boom, you're gone. Psalm 139 says this very clearly, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, even before I was a full fetus. And in your book, while that was happening, in your book, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, were as yet, when as yet there was none of them, was written. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, and see how Jesus used sparrows to emphasize God's sovereign care of us. It's a great passage. Verse 28 onwards. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then the sparrows. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Apart from your Father means without your Father's will. Willing. Deciding this. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Goodness me. Whether you're bald, you have little hair, white hair, grey hair, some hair, too much hair, long hair, short hair. Every hair in your head is numbered by whom? God. What a waste of time. Try and count your hair. God does. That's how much He cares for you. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Not one sparrow will fall to the ground, will die without your fathers. Your fathers, not the sparrow's father. He's not the sparrow's father, he's your father. And the sparrow won't die without your father's knowledge and will. God has total control over your life and the exact moment of your death, even how much hair is on your head. You're more valuable to your sovereign Father than those tiny sparrows. So give up your fear of death. Now, it's very important to understand that the Bible's teaching about God's sovereignty includes the capacity within that sovereignty of His capability and capacity to look after us. And therefore there is included in the doctrine of sovereignty great trust and great hope. And as we consider that, please understand bad things do not necessarily turn better in this life. Using Romans 8:28 to encourage those in bad situations, saying that things will turn out good. Don't worry, don't worry. You know how you do it. You get to someone who's suffering and you say, don't worry, don't worry. Things will turn out all right. Things will be better. And you even pray for it to be better. It's really misusing Romans 8:28 and it's sheer nonsense. That's not palatable for you, but swallow it. This is not what that verse teaches. The good that Romans 8:28 speaks about is God's purpose. Look at it. For saving us. Not God's purpose in that bad situation. It's God's purpose for saving us. The whole context surrounds that verse. God's purpose in saving us and putting us into any situation is that we become conformed to His Son. Good things and bad things, not just bad things, but also good things happen to believers for this very purpose, that we should become like Jesus. That's what Romans 8:28 says. Read it as you see it on the screen. Think of who God is in all His attributes. And there are scores of attributes about God. Let me mention a few. His power, His eternality, His omniscience, His love, mercy, wisdom, might, justice, righteousness. There's plenty more. God's sovereignty includes these and many more. Knowing God's sovereignty includes all His attributes and helps us trust Him, because all that God is in His sovereignty helps us trust Him implicitly and wholeheartedly. He is absolutely trustworthy because He is able to do. He is able to perform. He is capable. He has capacity to do anything. He is sovereign. And this sovereign God is my Father. He cares and loves me, loves you. Get captivated by this. It'll give you inner strength. It is easy to acknowledge God's sovereignty and trust Him in the good times, huh? But harder when we or a loved one or an entire nation and whole world is suffering. However, it is only when we face, listen to this, however, it is only when we face the most challenging and painful times that we must and will most experience God's complete trustworthiness. You know Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. Great verse. Sometimes it's hung up on walls. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. But you know something? You need to discover for yourself the strength of those arms. How strong are those arms? Have you experienced the strength, the power of God's arms underneath you, bearing you up? Have you really? Do you have a record? How many times have you felt the strength of the arms of God? In times of suffering and bad times, don't ever forget it and crib. Because those experiences will strengthen your experiences today. God's sovereignty, however, does not mean that you don't feel the pain and never have tears or express sorrow. You know, in Romans chapter 12 verse 15, it says, weep with those who weep. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13, it says, grieve, but not as those without hope. God's sovereignty is not a fatalistic inshallah. I mean, when you say inshallah, it's fatalistic. It's not the same as God's sovereignty taught in the Bible. So don't use the words inshallah. Sounds nice, but it's fatalistic. It's kismat, naseeb, written on your forehead. God made available common sense, healthcare professionals, hospitals, masks, sanitizers, vaccines, soap, water, to take care of yourselves, stay hygienic, and take care of your loved ones. Use them and all the resources available by charities and government aid agencies. And then there is the great resource God has given us, prayer. Call out to God for help. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. I mean, the Bible says do not be anxious because God knows in His wisdom that you are going to be anxious. I mean, you're not Superman or Superwoman or Superchild. So when you are anxious about anything, in everything, by prayer and supplication, call out to God with thanksgiving and let your request be made known to God. God might give you the same answer He gave the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 7 to 9. What did God tell the Apostle Paul? Three times, He says, to keep him from being conceited. He cried out to God to remove the thorn from his flesh. But God said, no, I let the thorn be there. I let the suffering be there so that you will know that my grace is sufficient for you. I mean, how about that? Are you happy to let the trials remain in your life, let the sickness remain in your life so that your grace is, God's grace is sufficient for you? And it might be that you need that thorn to experience God's grace. You won't experience God's grace without thorns in your life. But God will certainly fill you. Go back to Philippians chapter 4 and look at the next verse, verse 7. He will fill you with His peace, whether He removes the thorn or not, as He gives you more and more grace. Sufficiency of grace. It says the peace of God, which goes beyond your opinions and logic and philosophy of life. All your understanding will guard your heart and your mind in the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord. So God's sovereignty includes strong hope about the future. The greatest proof of God's sovereignty over life and death is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God predetermined the death of Christ and He rose again because death was not sovereign over our sovereign King, Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Someone has rightly said, sovereignty without resurrection hope is just opium. Just gives you a high. You need to have resurrection hope. Hope overcomes fear and death, and Christ's physical resurrection gives you great hope. The greatest hope. Life over death. Death is not the end. There is life beyond the grave. You, believer, have guaranteed hope that physical death is not the end of your life. Physical death is not the end. You will rise again. God sovereignly raised Jesus from the dead and will in the same way raise you from the dead. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 12 to 20 says. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ when He did not raise Him, if it is true that the dead are not raised. One goes with the other. Christ is raised, you will be raised if you're a believer in Christ. If you are not going to be raised, then Christ is not raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. I will soon be preaching on the sting of death. You're still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But because Christ rose from the dead, it's not only hope for this life, it is hope for eternity, forever and ever. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, all that is not an exhaustive study on the sovereignty of God, but we need to move on and see how sovereignty helps us to be motivated to take care of one another. There are exhortations to care practically for others. In the grim reality of need all around us, Christians are responsible to help those who are suffering. We must not be silent spectators and informationalists, collecting information and passing it on social media. You know, this one died, this one is sick, this one is in hospital, this one needs oxygen, this one lost a job. Let's pray, let's pray, let's pray. I wonder if we really pray, because if we really pray, prayer is not an occupation that does not have active feet. You can't pray and do nothing and feel helpless. And we must not be those who express Christian truth and know so much doctrine, reformed faith, blah, 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 and talk about Christian concern, and talk about who is doing what, which charity is helping. But we ourselves, we live selfishly. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, there's convicting words from this apostle. He says, if anyone has the world's goods, you've got your promotions, you've got your raise, you've got your appraisals, you've got an extra, what are you doing with it? It's for yourself? Shame on you. You're getting a regular salary. You have savings. You have gold. There is a lot of need around us. How can we hoard? I mean, we keep criticizing those who hoard drugs and get involved in the black market. But what about hoarding our own wealth and our resources? You know, the New Testament church in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, you see, they sold what they had and gave it to the elders so that needs could be met, and there was nobody in their church who could say that they are in need. If you have the world's good and you see your brother in need, yet close your heart against him, and you can close your heart by saying, what can I do? You might feel bad. How does God's love abide in you? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know. By this what? By active caring for others, we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. Instead of getting overwhelmed into a compassion paralysis, we must search the scriptures to find wisdom on who and how to help people in need. There are lots of people. Are we to help everybody? The Bible will give you wisdom on who, how, and when, how much to help. The Bible teaches us to share from what we have. We cannot share what we do not have. However, no one should think that they cannot help someone because they have only little bit. If you have little, you can share a little. If you have one chapati, you can share half a chapati or even a quarter chapati. Don't say you have nothing. The best giving is sacrificial giving. And God is pleased in this. That's what He says in Hebrews chapter 13. Turn there. and memorize it possibly. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share from what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And don't go to the widow who gave her last mite to think about it, but go to the widow of Zarephath in the first book of Kings, chapter 17, and verses 8 to 16. You know the story, read it for yourself. From verse 8 to 17, there's this widow. Elijah was told there's a famine, you predicted it, so that King Ahab would learn his lesson. And for 3 years there was famine. James refers to it in his book. God heard the prayer of a righteous man and God said, a widow will look after you. Verse 9, go to Zarephath. I have commanded a widow to feed you. A widow, not a rich woman. And you know what she said to him? Verse 12, when he asked her for food, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Do you know the story? And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. That's how little we have. And you know what Elijah said? God has said, don't worry, fear not. Look at the words. Verse 13. Fear not. Go and do as you have said, but first feed me. Then feed yourself. And this flour and this oil, little that you have, will be sufficient. And you know what it says? Verse 15, she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days out of little. Amazing. Can you learn from that widow? God's word gives us clarity also about who to help. The point of the parable, Good Samaritan, is just that. Anybody who has need should be helped. But, however, the believer's priority is to help people in the family of faith first. God's word teaches this, so we must not feel badly and guilty to obey this. Start with the household of faith, and when your church members' needs are met, then start thinking about the rest of the community. You know, we start praying for everybody, every Tom, Dick and Harry in need, and we are passing all this information. And I'm thinking, do we care for our own first? That's what the Bible commands. Galatians 6:10, look at it. In Galatians 6:10 it says, then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, absolutely. And especially, underline that word, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So what should you do? Even in the household of faith, we must moderate compassion and practical help. Those in need should be looked after by their own relatives and not become a burden to the church family. You are responsible to know whether any of your relatives, when you are in need, and then everyone who has a relative should be looking proactively to find out, hey, uncle, aunt, cousin, you know, in-laws, do you have need? And please understand, men especially, your family is not just your side of the family. It's also your wife's side of the family. And start proactively finding out, are they in need? Your concerned about everybody else's family. What about your own family, your own relatives? So proactively find out and meet those needs. And those of us who know about needy church members, we should take the initiative to inform and encourage their relatives, the relatives of needy people, to help their needy relatives. Maybe we become the connecting bridge between needy people and their own relatives, even if they are outside of our church family. This principle can be drawn from the first book of Timothy, chapter 5, verse 8. And if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But then think about it, even in the household of faith, some people are always in need and don't look for creative ways to solve their problems. I have often said upon myself, if worse comes to worse, I'll take shoe polish and a brush and sit on Main Street and start polishing shoes. It doesn't matter that I don't get the salary I think I'm worthy of. It doesn't matter I don't get the job that I think fits my status. There is no pride in hard work. Little salary or no salary, work hard. Don't just be dependent. And so if you're one such person, you need to examine yourself. Church members must not be naive and feel obligated to help such able-bodied people who are lazy and idle people. The Bible speaks sternly about this. Turn to Thessalonians, the first book, chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. In the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 3, 6 to 8. Now we command you. Command. It's an order. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any one of you. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You are physically okay, mentally okay. Go get a job, be a coolie. So what? Wash cars. But don't be dependent if you don't need to be. The example of the church in caring for others. The church was always a caring body. During the Roman Empire, in the early days of the church, Christians were well known for caring for those affected by the plague. Christians risked becoming sick and willingly became part of the suffering and death of those ravaged by the plague. They were motivated by a genuine conviction in the power of Christ's physical resurrection. Resurrection hope helped them follow Christ's example and willingly give up, abandon their own lives to save others. In the Middle Ages too, all over Europe, churches played a major role in caring for the sick. They organized what later became hospitals. Medical care had been introduced by the Muslims of all the people, who were very advanced in science and medicine. In these medieval, middle age days, hospitals, Christians housed and helped those rejected by society. Society was full of fear of infection and death, but Christians were not. Because they had resurrection hope, and so have you and I. Monasteries were also opened up to care for the afflicted. It's said Martin Luther wrote a letter in those days. Whether one may flee from the plague, it was called. In that letter, he provided guidance how to cope with the outbreak of the Black Death in 1527. The memory of the bubonic plague, which had lasted for 200 years, had made people terribly afraid. Now this had happened again, the Black Death, they called it. Luther told the people that he would pray for God's mercy for all those who were suffering, but also clean up the areas around him, hygiene, right? He also informed that he would avoid places and persons, you know, social distancing, where my presence is not needed. He persuaded Christians to fulfill their duty to serve and care for others, even if they risk death. To refuse to help those suffering from the plague is to be guilty of their murder, he said. That's shocking. That's radical. This help included, but was in no way limited to, preventing others from being contaminated. Luther and his wife Catherine took many sick people into their home and cared for them during the plague. I visited this home in Wittenberg. Many were quarantined in their home, and it cost them. Their own daughter Elizabeth died due to the plague. What is it costing you? The sovereignty of God is not just a doctrine to believe. We need to live it out in great hope and trust in our sovereign God. He's our Father. Is your own life demonstrating a total abandonment to this God? Does His sovereignty show forth in the way you live your life and the way you behave? This does not mean that we promote foolish and reckless risks during any pestilence. However, we must not seek to preserve our lives by abandoning people who are infected and need our involvement in their lives. The sovereignty of God includes resurrection hope and should help us to be creative in our ability to sacrifice ourselves instead of preserving ourselves. What's the use of living and dying for nothing? Only for ourselves and our families. Now, we don't want to be heroes and heroines, but we want to be Christians, normal Christians, living for Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. Is it? We need to put our lives at risk for the sake of those who are suffering. It may mean giving of ourselves selflessly to help those most in need, even when it costs us everything. But this is a personal thing you do with God's help and grace. Each of us must decide how to become more like Jesus Christ in this, and then take the help of your local church leadership to guide you, counsel you in caring, not just for yourself and your family, but for others in need. They're just a phone call away. And if you want, call up your leaders and say, I'm embarrassed, but I want to help. And I'm sure we can guide you. But as I close, the most important question is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you really spend time in the Word of God? Are you a Christian? How are you investing these days of being at home? Oh yes, you might have work from home hours, but you have also plenty of time. Don't waste it. Invest in strengthening your inner man. God bless you. Amen.